want us to prepare things for you to eat the Passover. And then Jesus begins to give them some directions here. And notice how he turns this into an invitation for his followers to join him in the Passover, saying in verse 14, "Where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And then the next verse he says, "Prepare for us there." Jesus desires the fellowship of his people. And he has them to make arrangements, not for him only, but for all of them to join him in this celebratory and significant meal. Now this passage is about preparation. Three times in this short span of verses, the word prepare is repeated. The disciples prepared for this Passover meal as an opportunity to fellowship with Jesus. And he desires that you and I might make the necessary preparations in our lives, that we might fellowship with him as well. And what are these preparations, these opportunities that we have for fellowship with Jesus? We see them here in the text. Firstly, we prepare for fellowship with Jesus by serving him willingly. Look at verse 12 as they come to Jesus and say, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" In Mark's gospel, the disciples have not always been portrayed in the most positive light. We've seen their failures far more often than we've seen their successes. But here they are to be commended, because here they take the initiative to approach Jesus about making these Passover preparations. And the preparations that they are going to make are not the result of following some burdensome order that Jesus has laid on them and assigned to them, but rather they make an unsolicited offer to get everything organized. So they're not doing it begrudgingly, you know, "Oh, we got to go out here and make this all, get this all together for Jesus. He told us to do it." No, but it's willingly. They are the ones that came to Jesus and said, "Lord, where do you want us to go and set this up for you?" They don't have to do this. They want to do it. And they want to do what Jesus wants them to do. "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, if you've raised children, you know the joy of seeing those children do the right thing without being prompted. One might imagine that this morning I told Solomon, when I ask why you get excited about Christmas, be sure you say, "Because it's Jesus' birthday." I didn't do that. He didn't know I was going to ask that question. And I tell you, I was pretty proud Papa when he said that. Although I still think he was just saying it because he thought that's what I wanted to hear. A few weeks ago, I came home from the office one day, and Solomon said, "I'm in my room. Don't come in here. It's a surprise." I said, "What's going on in that room?" You know, I was really curious of what was going on in there. And a little while later, he came out and he says, "Okay, now you can come in. I just cleaned my room and I wanted to surprise you with it." Now, you don't know how many times that we say, "You need to clean this room," you know. "Oh, yeah, he does about a halfway job of it. Is this good enough, you know? Can I get by with this?" But to this day, he was not asked. We didn't ask him to clean his room. He just decided he was going to surprise Mom and Dad, clean the room. And you know what? He did a better job than he ever does when we tell him to clean the room. He took it upon himself to do that. But see, God used that moment to teach me a lesson about himself. See, God knows when I'm serving him begrudgingly. When I'm saying, "I'm just doing this because God's making me do it. How much of it do I have to do to get by, you know?" God knows the difference between those times in my life and those times when I'm saying, "I want to do this because I know it pleases the Lord." God knows the difference between those times in my life and in your life. There are times when we do the right thing because we have to. And then there are times when we do the right thing because we want to. And my desire, my prayer for my own life is that that desire to serve him because I want to gradually increases and overwhelms that sense of serving him because I have to more and more every day. And the self-serving culture that we live in, the idea of willingly serving anyone or anything else is not very popular. We tend to do only what we have to do when it comes to serving other people. So why should we be so eager and so willing to serve Jesus? Well, quite simply, it's because he is worthy. And to serve Christ is to serve the greatest possible good. To serve anything or anyone else than Christ is to serve something lesser than the greatest possible good. And in the end, it leads to a waste of life in the pursuit of futile idolatry. And when we truly fathom what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, our perspective gets radically changed. God has come to us in the person of Christ to reconcile sinners like me and you to himself through the blood of Jesus' cross, and he's conquered death for us through the resurrection, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because he loves us, because he pities us, because he is gracious to us and merciful to us. So what greater joy could there be in human existence than to serve such a one who loves us with this kind of love? Well, he's worthy of our highest affection and our most joyful and willing service. John Piper writes extensively on what he calls Christian hedonism. Not heathenism. Hedonism. H-E-D-O-N. Hedonism. Now that sounds like a contradiction in terms. Hedonism is the pursuit of personal pleasure. Now pursuing pleasure seems to be at odds with serving Jesus, doesn't it? But the idea of Piper's Christian hedonism is finding pleasure through serving Jesus. It's wrong to pursue pleasure when the things that bring us pleasure are at odds with Christ. But when Christ becomes our utmost pleasure and our highest delight, well, then pursuing anything else would be wrong. If we make him our highest pleasure, then there's no sin in passionately and aggressively pursuing the pleasure that he offers and that he is through our fellowship with him. Well, do you serve Christ with your life? It's a question all of us need to ask. Am I serving Christ with my life? Well, most of us would say probably that we do in some way or another, but what is our motive? Is doing what Jesus wants me to do something that's burdensome? Something that I say, oh, I have to do this again. Or do we want to do what it is that he wants us to do? Do we take the initiative to seek out those opportunities to serve him? If we would turn our have-tos into want-tos, we might find ourselves in fellowship with Jesus in the midst of that service. I think we would. Notice also in verses 13 to 15 that we prepare for fellowship not only by serving him willingly, but by trusting him completely. Now, Jesus gives two of his disciples, who are not named in this gospel, a set of instructions to follow. They're to go into a city, find a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow him to a house, to a place, ask the owner of the house to show them to the room that's been set aside for Jesus, and make preparations there. Now, some of the elements of these instructions are detailed. They have a specific encounter to anticipate. They're given specific instructions on what to say. But on the other hand, as a whole, these instructions are very vague, aren't they? Now, he doesn't tell them where in the city they are to go, or who it is they are to meet, or where the house is that these preparations are to be made. He only says, go into the city, you meet a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow him. And the only part of the instructions that make any sense to these disciples are the words, the city. Because they understood that's Jerusalem. The rest of it is a little vague. Jerusalem's a big city. A lot of people in it this time of year. And you know, a man carrying a pitcher of water, well, that distinguishes him from other men who aren't carrying a pitcher of water. And it was not the most common thing to find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Women usually were carrying a pitcher of water. And so, you know, that narrows it down a little bit. But with Jerusalem being crowded with 6 to 8 times its normal population, how would they ever find this man or this house or this room? Well, the answer is they simply have to trust Jesus completely in the carrying out of these instructions. When I was a kid, My parents used to like to go out on Sunday drives. Anybody go on Sunday drives still? With gas in $3.50 a gallon, you don't do as many Sunday drives now. Bob and Joyce have a nice Sunday drive every week, I guess. But Sunday drive. I remember my parents would say, all right, let's hop in the car. We're going for a ride. And I would say, well, where are we going? And they'd say, you'll find out when we get there. I hated that. That means that for the next, I don't know how many hours, my job is to sit in the back seat and be quiet and let them drive and trust them. I never looked forward to those drives. I like to know where I'm going. I like to know what to expect. I was overly analytical even at a young age. I like details. If you're giving me directions or instructions on how to do something, then I'm often going to write those down. I'm going to ask multiple questions for clarification. And if Jesus had given me these instructions, I would say, okay, when you say city, now you mean Jerusalem, right? And this man with the pitcher, what's his name? What's he look like? What color, what kind of pitcher is he going to be carrying? Will he be carrying it on his shoulder? Will he be carrying it in his hands? And in case we don't find him, where's this house exactly? You know, I might like to have a Google map directions to get me there, just in case this water encounter doesn't take place, and so on. But you notice the disciples didn't ask those questions. They trusted Jesus, and they just went into the city. And trusted that all the things would take place just as he told them. In a way, they're a lot like Abraham was. Back in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, he said, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now, God told him what to leave, but he didn't tell him where he was going. Abraham had to make a decision that he was going to trust that God would do what he said he was going to do. That God was going to show him the land to which he was going. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. And like Abraham and like these two disciples, we can fellowship with Christ as we walk by faith, trusting him completely, knowing that he has complete knowledge of everything that's going to take place. He has complete control over all that's going to happen. His sovereignty, his foreknowledge, his providence in our lives is enough to guarantee us that we can trust him in the midst of our walk with him. He is truth, is he not? He's good, is he not? He loves us, does he not? The psalmist said, we've been singing a lot on the theme of the 23rd Psalm today. The psalmist says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And knowing that, we can trust him. Even when the directions he gives us, they don't answer all of our questions or contain all the details that we might like them to. The question is not, is he trustworthy? He's demonstrated that time and time again in the scriptures in our lives. We can trust this Lord Jesus. The question is, are we willing to trust him completely? As we walk with him in that kind of trust, we're walking in fellowship with him. Now thirdly, see here in verse 16, that we prepare for fellowship with Jesus by what? Serving him willingly, trusting him completely, and thirdly, obeying him faithfully. Jesus gave these two disciples three instructions. Enter the city, follow the man with the water to the house and inquire about the room, and make preparations. A, B, C. And verse 16 tells us that they obeyed those instructions precisely. We see that A, they went out and came to the city. We see that B, they found it just as he had told them. They found the guy with the water, they found the house, they found the owner of the house, they said what they were supposed to say, and see, they prepared the Passover. They were faithful to the instructions that Jesus gave them and obeyed each one. I was reading this week about General George Patton, who once was asked how he determines who gets promoted in his group of soldiers, and he said, well, when it comes time to select a man for an important promotion, he would line up all the possible candidates and say, men, I want a trench dug behind warehouse number 10. 8 feet long, 3 feet wide, 6 inches deep. And Patton said he would go somewhere where he could watch them as they entered into the warehouse to get the tools. And he said some of them would be questioning the instructions, you know, I mean, why are we digging this trench anyway? What's the point of digging this trench? I don't understand why he wants us doing this. And he said some would be arguing over the dimensions of the trench. Well, you know, it's a 6 inches deep. That's not deep enough to do anything with. There's no point in digging a 6-inch deep trench. It's 8 feet long. And he said some of them would be complaining about having to dig it by hand when they had power equipment that they could use to do the job. And some would be saying it's too hot to dig a ditch. And some would be saying it's too cold to dig a ditch. And some would say that this was work that should be assigned to people of a lower rank. But Patton said, finally, one man will step up and say, well, what difference does it make what he wants to do with this trench? Let's get it dug and get on with things. And Patton said, that's the man who gets the promotion. The one who followed the orders obediently, without complaint, without question, without criticism. From what we've known of these disciples in Mark's gospel, we wouldn't be surprised if they blew it. We might expect them to walk away from Jesus saying, what is up with these instructions? Find a guy carrying a pitcher of water? Come on, I need more than that. You know, we might expect them to be mumbling and groaning. You know, why did we even take this job? We didn't have to do this. We volunteered. And he gives us these weird instructions about finding this guy and following him. You know, and why does he need a specific place? Let's just find him the first place we come to. Let's just get it set up there. It wouldn't surprise us at all if they said those things. We wouldn't be surprised if they came back and said, oh, sorry, Lord, we never saw the guy with the water, but we set up something else anyway. But, you know, in this case, like few others in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They obeyed him faithfully to the letter. You know, because of our human nature, we're prone to look for shortcuts, easy ways out, and better ideas, aren't we? And somebody says to you, yeah, I open a box to put something together, and there's 25 steps in the instructions. I just put those aside. I think I can do this on my own. You start tinkering with it on your own. Anybody else? Am I the only one that does that? We're looking for a shortcut. Looking for an easy way out. Hey, you know, somebody says, I think this is what we ought to do. Our assumption usually is, I've probably come up with a better idea than that. But when it comes to being obedient to Jesus, remember that his way may not be the easy way, but it's the right way, and there are no better ideas. We have a problem, don't we? Sometimes we read God's word, find out this is what Christ wants me to do, and we say, I think I got a better idea. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't have any better ideas than Jesus. Nobody does. And there's no shortcuts and no substitutes to being obedient to him. Obeying him partly is disobeying him completely. Obedience doesn't need to be thought of as a laborsome thing that we do for Jesus. Remember, he desires our fellowship. So in our obedience, we're doing something with Jesus. He joins us in that task, and he works alongside of us, and he works through us as we serve him in obedience. Obedience becomes the avenue of our fellowship with him. The Bible, you know, is full of words of grace. When we read about God's love for us, when we read about his offer of salvation for our sins, his promise of redemption and eternal life, we're reading about things that we don't deserve. We don't deserve fellowship with the maker of heaven and earth. But grace is all about God giving us what we don't deserve. I tell you, I don't want what I deserve from God. If I got what I deserved from God, I'd be perishing eternally because of my sins. But thanks be to God for his grace, by which he's reconciled us to himself through the blood of Jesus. And when we turn from our sins and receive Christ as Lord and Savior in our lives, we experience that grace. We become partakers of that grace. And when Jesus says, prepare for us, that's grace. He wants to fellowship with his people. He wants to be with us, and we can experience that fellowship with him as we follow in the example of these disciples. We serve him willingly, trust him completely, obey him faithfully. Now, the Christian life, you know, it's not easy. Jesus didn't promise us that all of our experiences were going to be pleasant. But knowing that he desires to be with us, to come and join us in fellowship as we walk with him through this life, that helps us, doesn't it? That helps us to view every opportunity we have to serve him as a joyful opportunity, a willing opportunity, not a begrudging labor that we say, I don't want to have to do this again, but an opportunity to say, hey, here's a test for you. And I won't confess too much of my own faults here because I don't want to embarrass myself. But how many of us wake up on Sunday morning and say, it's Sunday, I have to go to church today? Whereas how many get to wake up and say, oh, it's Sunday, I get to go to church today? You see the difference? If we turn our have-tos into want-tos, it transforms the way we serve the Lord, doesn't it? It transforms it into a thing of joyful willingness instead of laborsome burdens. If we walk through life with him in that way, then we view every opportunity of service, every opportunity of trust, every opportunity of obedience as moments of fellowship with Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, help us to overcome our fallen inclination to view service, to view trust, to view obedience as burdensome tasks. Help us rather to view these as opportunities to spend time with you, to be in your presence, to enjoy your fellowship that you offer and invite us into by your grace. As we prepare ourselves for that fellowship, Lord, make the desire to be with Christ our all-surpassing joy, that by pursuing him, we find ourselves pursuing the utmost delight that could ever be offered to us. Save that one who is lost today, Lord. Encourage the one who's weary. Give assurance to those who may be doubting. We ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen.